The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll read the first 8 verses. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all are things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In chapters 8 through 10 here of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes up the matter of doubtful things, or what we would call termed questionable practices. And he gives some practical guidance on the proper use of Christian liberty. A more definitive treatment by way of actual application comes in chapters 9 and 10. So this is preparing for us for that. Now, although the issues may differ, the principle that Paul lays down here applies equally. Love limits liberty. And that's where we're headed. And what I'm speaking about, of course, is Christ-like love. Now, perhaps you may have wondered, how much should I restrict the freedoms that I have in Christ when I am with someone who has more restrictive views than I do? And let me give you a couple examples. There are Christians who believe that going to the movies is sinful. Attending sporting events is wrong. Televisions are ungodly. Video games are bad, waste of time at the least. Christian women should not wear makeup or slacks. And you could add many other things to that very short list. Alcoholic beverages, secular music, certain genres of Christian music, dating rather than courtship, and of course Christmas trees. And we laugh, but I've gotten into theological battles over Christmas trees. Now, there are certainly some disagreements among us here today about questionable practices. Everything is not always black and white. People who think that everything is black and white have a very difficult time living in a world with many different shades of gray. And when you throw cross-cultural differences into the mix, especially cross-cultural differences among Christians, it gets even more difficult, doesn't it? Because what they do, some Christians elsewhere, I mean, that may be forbidden to us, and some of the things we do, they think that's strange, the way we do it. And we all have the same Bible, don't we? So how do we handle our disagreements? On the whole, I would have to say that Christians today flaunt their freedom rather than curtail it. I think the pendulum has swung in that direction. They push the boundaries of their liberty in Christ to the extent that they fall into sin and they lead others into sin. In Corinth, one of the big issues which confronted the church was the matter of eating foods which had been sacrificed to idols. Now, I can't imagine that anybody is troubled by that here this morning. I don't think you're struggling with that. But it was a problem in ancient Corinth. A big problem. Almost all of the meat that went up for sale in the local butcher shops had been dedicated to some idol. Even meat that was not taken to the pagan temples was often consecrated by a merchant as an act of devotion to his god. So when a Christian went shopping at the meat market, there was always the possibility that the meat had been offered to an idol. Furthermore, many of the big and even some of the small social events centered around meat that had been dedicated in pagan temples to idols. And the practices in those temples, the rituals that accompanied the sacrifice, were abominable. So I think it's fair to say that in the Greco-Roman world, it was almost impossible to secure meat which had not been offered to an idol. And that's why it was such a big problem in Corinth. Should a Christian attend those social events? For some of the poor Christians, that really was the only time that they had a chance to go and eat meat. What if a neighbor steeped in idolatry invited a Christian over for dinner and offered him a pagan T-bone steak or pagan pork chops? Should he eat those things? Now, when those celebrations were held, people believed that the gods were present. And they wanted to secure the favor of those gods by offering these sacrifices to them. And the sacrifices accomplished two things. Number one, it secured the favor of the god. And then secondly, it cleansed the meat from any evil contamination. People in those days were very superstitious. They're still superstitious in our days. So basically, if they offered this meat to the right god, it would be demon-free. We worry about hormone-free meat. They worry about demon-free meat. One of the clear teachings in the New Testament is that the believer in Christ has been set free from the things which the Old Covenant believers were bound to. And we just saw this in Galatians. I just want to read it again real quickly in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just the first couple of verses, we read through verse 15 before. But Paul starts out here in chapter 5, and it's a very strong word of admonition. He says, "Stand fast," or "stand firm, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you that if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing," because these Judaizers were teaching that you had to be circumcised. "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." If you're going to submit yourself to that command, then you're obligated to obey all 613 commandments of the Mosaic law. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace," because they're mutually exclusive. Either you're justified by works or you're justified by grace. And we know what Paul taught, that we're justified by grace, apart from the works of the law. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by God in faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working by love." And of course, as strong as Paul was on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he was equally strong that all of our doctrine must be accompanied by what? By love, by Christian love, must be given in Christian love. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." As a Christian, you can eat anything you want to eat. That's good news, right? You can eat anything you want to eat. Paul said, "Nothing is unclean in itself. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God will destroy both it," the meats and the belly, "and them in time." You're going to get new resurrected bodies. You are also free to eat any time you want to eat. Just don't eat after 7 p.m. or you're going to gain more weight because your metabolism is at its lowest then. And that's the truth, by the way. I mean, they've done comparative studies on people who quit eating by 2 o'clock in the afternoon and those who ate after the same amount, same calories. They gave one group all these calories to eat after 7, and the other group, they had to quit before 2. And the group that ate after 7 gained 16 pounds more than the other group on the identical diet. And that's because your body slows down at that time. So see, practical health food advice here, you know, for. So we can eat all we want, and we can eat anytime we want. What you don't have the liberty to do is to eat all the food you want to eat. That gets real quiet, doesn't it? That's a lack of self-control. And it's a sin that we easily justify. In fact, it's a sin that society pushes on us, and we cooperate. You're hardly finished with the dinner at a restaurant, and they're asking if you would like a 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 calorie dessert. And it's hard to say no. At McDonald's, they used to have a supersize menu. Do you remember that? I don't think they have that anymore because it didn't work, you know, like they thought it was going to work. So they gave it up for economic reasons. So tell me, please, what's wrong with the idea that a little bit of wine with dinner is a sin? And I'm not suggesting that. But heaps and heaps of less than healthy food on your plate isn't. I think that we as Christians hold to some real inconsistencies, don't we? All of us do. Myself included. So we need to be careful. Freedom in Christ doesn't give the Christian a license to sin. Thank God where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But Paul also said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, if you're dead to something, it means that it's no longer part of your life. And why would you carry dead things around with you? Those old practices that God delivered you from when you were saved. I mean, just think of Ephesians, the first couple of verses. When you were in the world, you were walking according to the course of the world. You were doing what worldly people do. But when you got saved, God delivered you from all of that. Why would you go back to that? Why would you think that you have a license under grace to do the things that you formerly did? On the other hand, abstinence from things is not indicative of spirituality. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, you're dead to your former ways, your sins, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from these worldly things, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. And there are certain, you know, pseudo-Christian cults that demand their people abstain from certain foods. And they command them to observe certain days. And Paul says that those things are not necessary for a Christian to follow. Now, the Corinthian church had both, I put it this way, they had both monks, those who advocated celibacy, and drunks. As a matter of fact, some of them were even getting drunk when they were celebrating their agape meals, and the agape meals were accompanied by the Lord's table. Others we know were engaging in immorality. So they had those who were just, you know, doing what they want, and there was a crowd who was saying, you really can't do, you know, these things at all. You really, really should be living a celibate lifestyle and so forth. It was a big problem. Now, here is the basic principle that Paul asserts as far as these matters are concerned, and it's found in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's simple enough to understand, and he's going to expound on it, as I said before, in chapters 9 and chapter 10. We're not going to get this far, but we're going to lay the principle down. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, whatever liberty you have in Christ, becomes a stumbling block to them who are weak. Now, Jesus said something similar, but even stronger. He says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, one of my young disciples, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Take heed that you do not become a stumbling block to another believer by the exercise of the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ. Before we do anything in the exercise of our Christian freedom, we must, according to what Paul laid down and what Jesus said, carefully consider the impact that it will have on others. And I would say that it applies to both Christians and to non-Christians who are around us, and we're trying to be a witness to them. Harry Ironside told the following story. He went on a picnic with a number of Christians, and there was a Muslim convert to Christ among them. The only sandwiches they had at the picnic were ham sandwiches. And this young man graciously refused the ham sandwich. And Dr. Ironside said to him, "Well," he says, "you're a follower of Christ. Don't you realize that the food restrictions have been taken away? You are free to eat a ham sandwich." And the young man said, "Yes, I know that. I know I'm free to eat ham, but I'm also free not to eat ham." Then he said, "I'm the only Christian in my family. And so far, I've had the freedom to go home and share my new life in Christ with my mom and dad. Every time I go to the front door, my dad says, 'Have those infidels taught you to eat that filthy pig meat yet?' I'm able to look my dad in the eye and say, 'No, Dad, I don't eat pork,' which gives me an entree, an opening." And this young man was able to forego his freedom to eat ham sandwiches for the sake of the eternal destiny of his family. And that's admirable. It really is. Back in earlier on in chapter 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are" what? "Expedient." So he says, I have liberty in Christ, but that doesn't mean that I have to exercise that liberty whenever I want to, especially if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. I won't do that. Paul begins his discussion about doubtful things with an admonition to pursue true knowledge. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Is Paul citing a Corinthian slogan, "We all have knowledge"? He could be. The problem had to do with meats or foods that were awful to offer to idols. Now, as I said earlier, there was a group in the church of Corinth that we can call the "yes, we can" crowd. And then there was this other group that we can call the "no, we can't" crowd. One aspect of pastoral ministry that you're never really fully prepared for when you go through school, or it's trying to keep discord out of the church and unity in the church. And it's never easy because people have their own ideas about lots of things, don't they? We all do. So a pastor, an elder, he has to be a diplomat. Sometimes I'm not always diplomatic. Pastor has to be a teacher. He has to endeavor to be a peacemaker, a mediator, a referee, a judge, an instructor, all in one, to the best of his ability. But he knows that he is going to fail at some level. It's impossible to satisfy everybody. I mean, just go for a moment to Acts chapter 15 with me. Hold your place here in Corinthians chapter 8. But Acts chapter 15. I already mentioned the Judaizers. And note this. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren," and this is early on in the life of the church, around 49 AD, "except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." And remember what Paul said in Galatians 5. If you accept that teaching, you're basically nullifying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You're indebting yourself to all of the law. Now, the Judaizers were famous for their list of things that you must do and things you can't do. And their teaching, you know, started creating problems in the early church. They were adding things to the simplicity of the gospel. And the first ruling by the apostles delivered by James at this crucial point in the life of the church is found in verse 29. So jump way ahead to verse 29. Here's the ruling. Abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. They didn't give an exhaustive list, but they curtailed certain liberties among Gentile Christians so as not to offend the Jews. And the true intent of that ruling was to outline a course of action for those Gentiles that would express true Christian love to Jewish Christians to whom eating meat would have been an abomination. And the decision of that council, really, it had evangelism in mind. Didn't want to be a detriment to Jews who needed Christ. It was a temporary concession that was limited by the historical context. Now, the knowledge back in Corinthians, the knowledge that idols were nothing, which some of the Corinthians possessed, it led to a condescending attitude against those or toward those who did not yet possess that same knowledge. You could look at verse 7. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. Superior knowledge, Paul's talking about here, the superior knowledge that they have, that they can, you know, exercise their freedom and eat meat sacrificed to idols. He says it really was puffing them up. It's indicative of pride. Now, it wasn't limited, no doubt, to the knowledge, just the knowledge that idols are nothing, but it certainly included that. The Corinthians were blessed with many spiritual gifts. We learned that early on in our study. Humility was not one of them. Now, Paul is not against knowledge. We cannot put into practice things that we do not know. And I believe that there is no excuse for a Christian to be saved for years and ignorant of Bible doctrine or lacking in discernment. We are told that we have to study, and that's an ongoing task, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I believe that that admonition, as it was given, must start with the shepherds of the church who have the responsibility to feed the flock. Knowledge is vital. It's crucial. But Paul reminds us here that unsanctified knowledge is destructive. It promotes self-advancement and not the growth of other believers. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And one pastor put it this way. He said, knowledge can puff you up like a balloon so that you can float above the other person who is not as far advanced in knowledge as you and look down on them, feeling superior. It can make you unsympathetic toward the person you regard as theologically ignorant or naive. And what happens when you are unsympathetic toward a Christian who is weaker in the faith, weaker in their knowledge? You can destroy them in the process of trying to inform them. And that's the challenge, to instruct people, to bring them up with love. And that's what he says, knowledge puffs up, but love what? Edifies. Love builds up. Gordon Fee said, the only knowledge that counts with Paul is that which is Christ-centered and results in other-centered loving behavior. Love builds up other Christians. It accepts them where they are in their spiritual state, even if they're not meeting our standards, and helps them grow to a more mature man or woman of God, capable of sharing their faith with others and helping other Christians to grow. You know what that's called? That's called discipleship. Taking somebody from where they are, giving them the knowledge of the Word of God, edifying them, building them up so that they're capable of going out and sharing their faith with other people or finding other younger Christians and doing the same thing, building them up in the faith. Some of the Corinthians were full of self-love and admiration, self-admiration, but they were very weak on brotherly love. And Paul will give a very good lesson on brotherly love and the nature of true love in what chapter? Chapter 13. And one of, if not the greatest chapter in the New Testament. Now Paul goes on here in verse 2. He says, "The proud man is self-deceived, and if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." He hasn't arrived. He thinks that he has arrived, but he really hasn't arrived. And this is an example of irony. The man who presumes he is really knowledgeable actually demonstrates his ignorance. And you know why that is? That's because human knowledge, even our knowledge of the Scripture, as you very well know, is very incomplete, isn't it? How much do we really know of the vast body of knowledge that can be known, which is constantly growing? How much do we really know of all that there is we could know? I can't even put a percentage on it. It's just infinitesimally small. We know very little. 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." Now, we can't understand everything. We don't have all knowledge. But even if we could, if we lacked love, what are we? Nothing. What good is all of that knowledge? Nothing. So Paul is saying that a really intelligent person may think that he is everything, when in reality, he is nothing, if he lacks true Christian love. "For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." That's what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 3. I'll say it again. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is in reality nothing, he deceives himself. Now, if you deceive somebody else, that's bad, isn't it? If you deceive yourself, it's even worse. It's easier to correct someone who has been deceived. But a self-deceived man refuses correction. Why does he refuse correction? Because of his pride. James 1:26, "If any man among you seems to be religious or pious, and he can't control his tongue, bridle his tongue, he is deceived. He's deceiving his own heart. This man's religion is vain." Somebody wants to find knowledge like this: "The process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance." The process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. We all have much to learn, do we not? So, when do we really get smart? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. "For now we see through a glass," what? "Darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, a very small part, but then I am going to know even as I am also known." I mean, we're going to see the fullness of. I mean, I can preach to you and talk to you, you know, all day long and all week long and all month long about the glory of God. But one glimpse at the face of Jesus Christ, and then I'm going to know what the glory of God is all about. We know little, very little, but one day, face to face. I like what Eileen Sneeden said, kind of humorously. She said, you know, that Tim was so, you know, he died suddenly of a massive heart attack. And she says, Tim was so obedient to God that when God said, "Come, time to come home," he just went. I mean, didn't even say goodbye. Just, "Oh, yes, Lord." You know? It ought to be that way with all of us, right? And we just have such a tender heart toward God that no matter what God says, you know, tells us to do through His Word, we just do it. We're just willing to do it. So, We're not going to really have the fullness of knowledge, and we're never going to know as much as God knows. Let me clarify that. What do we do in the meantime before we are with the Lord? We have to keep on studying and learning. We must keep on studying and learning, not for the sake of knowledge alone, but so that we could be useful vessels, you know, fit and prepared for the Master's use. There really is absolutely no excuse for laziness when it comes to God's Word. And I know that, you know, many of you don't have the time to put into God's Word, you know, that I do in the study of God's Word, because God has called me to that. But you have to dig in. You better set aside a time or it'll never get done. You better study to show yourself an approved, you know, improved unto God, worker that needs not be ashamed. Keep studying. God spoke through Hosea the prophet. My people are destroyed through a lack of entertainment. My people are destroyed through a lack of what? Knowledge. Knowledge. I have been a Christian for 40 years. If I don't have a well-developed theology and the application of Scripture to the issues of life by now, something is really wrong with me. I haven't grown up spiritually if I don't. Now, I don't claim to know it all. You don't have to believe in every jot and every tittle of everything that I say. But I am, what I do say with some degree of forethought, as a matter of fact, with a lot of forethought. And if I get rusty in certain areas of theology or vital Christian issues, related truths like that, you know what I do? I go back and I study again and I review and I want to be like you, who the sons of Issachar, you know, I think that. Remember, I think it was them. I might have this wrong, but they understood the times. They understood the times. They understood the world around them and their place in the world around them and what was going on and what was important and what was not and what a Christian should be giving himself to and the things that a Christian should not be giving themselves to and what you're going to teach your children and what you're not going to teach your children and how you're going to live your life and how you are not going to live your life. They understood the times. Listen, there is a lot happening in the world around us and a lot of Christians don't care and they don't know. They ought to be caring and they ought to be knowing. God is doing something. Something incredible right before our eyes. Don't be asleep. Wake up. Your redemption may be closer than when you first believed. Don't get caught up, so caught up in the things of this world and hold on to them, when there is so much more that God is doing and preparing you for and preparing His people for. If an issue comes up that causes me concern, I look at it afresh. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers and pastors for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. That's really what that text is saying. God gave a gift to the church. He gave pastors and teachers to open up the Word of God and instruct the people in the things of God and encourage them to do their own study in the Word of God so that they would be prepared to do the work of the ministry. I get really concerned when God's people are so preoccupied with their own work that they forget the greater work of God. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ suffers because people don't want to be teachers. It takes up too much time. They don't want to work in the nursery. They don't want to give themselves to this because they have so much to give themselves to at home and so forth. And I understand all of that. And then people get into their later years and they look back and they go, well, we've done enough. We aren't going to do anything. Well, if you cut out the early crowd, you know, with children, they're so busy, and you cut out the older Christians and the people in between are preoccupied with their careers to a great extent, who do you have? Who's left to do the work of God through the local church? for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he says this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Now listen, I'm looking out here this morning and there are some children here. And I don't expect them to know what I know or what you know or what you know. But if you're an adult out here and your spiritual knowledge is like that of a child, something's really wrong. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and their cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Thank you, Paul, for the relevance of what you wrote. It's right up to date. I can tell you as a pastor who's trying to stay informed that there are many ideas blowing in the wind of the evangelical church today that are challenging some well-established, timeless truths to the detriment of the church, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many other pastors and teachers. And I would say this, for all of the information that we have at our disposal today via the internet and DVDs and books and conferences, are we any further ahead in our knowledge and wisdom than the generations of Christians who came before us? No. We really are not. If I really want to get into some meat of study, I usually go back to men of the past. It's not to say that there aren't good men today. There are. I could list you know, many men that I'll be citing one here, you know, in a little while. But there's so much meat that Christians before us have given to the church as a gift. I sometimes talk to Christians and I name drop, you know, some of those men like that, and they don't even know who I'm talking about. They never heard of them. Just like a church I heard not far from here who, there wasn't anybody in the church planted. They didn't know any of the hymns. I mean, just think about that. Just think about the great doctrines in the hymns. That the great doctrine that's being lost today. Paul goes on, Christian love is evidence of our salvation in verse 3. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Listen, the most significant knowledge that a man can possess is the knowledge of someone, God, not some things. We must know the Lord. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. We love him, the scripture says, why? Because he first loved us. And our love toward others, I believe, is indicative that his love is in us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another. Now, switching it around a bit, I could put it this way. How can we say that we love God, whom we cannot see, if we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we do see? That's not my idea. That's scripture. But let me be honest with you this morning, because here's where it gets fuzzy with some Christians. Biblical love, which stems from the love of God, is not sloppy agape. You ever hear that phrase before? It's not this teddy bear image of God. It's this cuddly God who God's going to do everything, you know, just the way we think he should according to humanistic understanding of love. It's not sloppy agape. It's not overlooking sin. And there's a lot of that floating around the church today. Let me say to you this morning, God's love is never divorced from his holiness, justice, or wrath. He loved us while we were yet sinners, according to Romans 5:8, but that does not mean that he was overlooking our sin for one instant. It means that he was acting mercifully toward mankind with the sending forth of his Son into the world to be the Savior, John 3:16. But his wrath upon unrepentant sinners never ceases until that love is embraced. You must know Christ to know the love of God. Scripture for it? John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. Present tense. Same chapter as John 3:16. If God loves the sinner and hates the sin, as many people suppose, then why does the sinner go to hell? If God loves the sinner and hates the sin, why do so many multitudes of sinners end up in hell? D.A. Carson, modern day theologian, author of over 65 books, great writer. I don't agree jot and tittle with everything that he writes, but he's a great thinker. You know, a better thinker than all of us here this morning, I'm sure. He's just given his lifetime to the study of God's Word. His dad was a pastor before him. He said this, and he wrote two books. One is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and then the sequel to that is Love in Hard Places, which you can get free on the internet, and I would suggest you do. Just, you know, free download, Love in Hard Places. You're going to have to wrestle with some of that, but he gets into some of this fuzzy thinking about love that really is not grounded in the Word of God. But he says this, the cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner. His wrath is on the liar and so forth. And in the Bible, the wrath of God rests both upon the sin, Romans 1:18, and on the sinner, John 3:36. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul loathes, hates, detests. His wrath is upon them. So what about all of the good things that come to sinners from God? Because the Scripture says the rain falls on both the just and the what? The unjust. What about all of those things? Does it indicate that He loves them? No. I think they are the proof of His willingness to forgive them. God is patient. God still sends the rain upon the worst of sinners. He still allows their crops to grow in the field. He still allows them to make money and to buy and to sell. And He gives many of them a good measure of health, sometimes a better measure of health than His own people do, because He's patient with them. And He's calling them to forgiveness by acts like that. He could destroy all sinners at once. You think God would have a problem doing that? Not at all. But He's not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then He goes on, the truth about false gods here. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of the things that are offered in sacrifice and idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and the world really means the universe there, the expansion of it. It's not just confined to this earth. And there is none other but God. Paul is denying the attribute of deity to false gods. Only one God truly exists. An idol is nothing but an image of something that doesn't exist. And people who worship idols are really worshiping the demonic entities behind those idols. I'll read you from 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the meat sacrifice to the idols, they sacrifice, Paul says, to demons, to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. We know that idols are vain. They have no reality. But they have been given reality by the people who worship them in ignorance. How does the Scripture say it? They have eyes, but they can't what? See. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They can't walk. You've got to pick them up and carry those statues. They're nothing. But they've been given reality by the people who worship them. I mean, think of all these people. You know, we've seen some of the videos of the people in India the Hindus worshiping all these false gods, these statues, and bowing before them and decorating them, just like it said in the Old Testament in the passages dealing with idolatry. I could remember one time in my life when I was involved in Catholic evangelism. Remember what Paul says? His spirit stirred within him when he went into the city of Athens because he saw the whole city given to idolatry. And you can go to Athens today and you could still see many of those remains of those idol statues. And I was there when I was not a Christian, so it didn't hit me. But I'm going to tell you what, after I became a Christian, I went to this big event in downtown square in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And there were hundreds of people parading the statue of Mary and taping dollar bills to it and falling down before it and praying to it. Or you can go up to San Jose. You've probably seen that big, huge statue of Mary up there. I think it's in San Jose, one of the largest. It grieved my heart. People could do this type of a thing, to bow before idols. It's only one God, Paul says. Verse 5, he says, the Creator God is that only true God. For though there be that are called gods, many that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, and there's millions and millions of gods that people worship on the face of this earth even today, he says, but to us believers, there's only one God, the Father of whom are all things. And Paul's saying he is the source of all things, is the Father. And we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. He is the agent of creation. And when you think about it, the creation of all things was an act of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He says, and we by Him. We came into existence by the power of God. The one God who created the heavens and the earth. Why should we be concerned about idols? Corinthians, why should you be concerned about idols? There's only one God. So here we have a clear statement of monotheism. There's only one God who created all things through the Lord Jesus. There is an infinite gap between the Creator and His creation. And Jesus was the Creator God. But Paul says in verse 7 that all men don't know this. However, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now some of the Corinthians, Paul is saying, who came out of idol worship, still clung to the idea that those false gods were real, not to be worshipped, but real. And that's a weak group, the weak group, as opposed to the strong in verse 1. They couldn't eat food sacrificed to idols because in their mind it took them back to their prior way of life, and they didn't want any association with that at all. Their conscience wouldn't permit it. It resurrected feelings of guilt in them. It's as though the meat itself was marinated in idolatry and would cling to the roof of their mouth, and they didn't want any part of that. The Bible says that believers have to act on the light that they have. They have to act in faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. Can a Christian's conscience, because Paul brings up the conscience here, the doctrine of conscience, can a Christian's conscience ever send false messages? Yes. Yes. Your conscience can deceive you into thinking that something you're doing is not sinful when it is. And it can deceive you into thinking that something is sinful when it isn't. It's not a reliable guide. It's a sense of moral awareness, but it's not a reliable guide unless it is fully informed on a matter by the Scriptures. So we always have to go back to the book. Bob Bootley said, conscience is the developing understanding of believers' motives and actions based on, one, a biblical worldview, two, the indwelling Spirit, and three, a lifestyle knowledge based on the Word of God. Careful study of the Word of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth, and then taking that truth and setting it in propositional form and developing a biblical worldview. The food we eat, he concludes in verse 8, is not an issue with God, but meat, and that's the generic term for food, commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, Neither if we eat not are we the worse. How can something that has no life in it, like a piece of steak, affect your spiritual life? It can't. You can be a vegetarian or a big meat eater, and you are no more or less spiritual because of it. The food goes into the belly and it passes out, and it's not going to bring you any closer to God. Now, some vegetarians follow a vegetarian diet for spiritual reasons, and I was one of them at one time. I went through a couple years of very strict vegetarianism. And I mean strict vegetarianism. And it was primarily because I thought that doing that would keep me from the bad karma that's associated with the death of animals and which you partake of when you eat. And that's basically Hindu philosophy, Buddhist philosophy, based on the doctrine of reincarnation. And thank God he delivered me from that. I never really liked being a vegetarian. And I'd see my family eating those ham sandwiches. It almost killed me. But you know, these people today going around, you know, protest signs at the zoo and SeaWorld and PETA and that crowd, you know, they have the idea, a warped ethics, that all life is equally sacred. Dogs and cats and people. That's paganism. The only bad thing that comes out of eating good meat in moderation is what happens to the cow. That's it. But God provided animals for our benefit and pleasure, did He not? Just as He provided fruits and vegetables and grains and seeds and ice cream. So you can eat to the glory of God, so long as you eat responsibly. All things in moderation. All things. All things in moderation. You know what my wife always tells me? Sometimes we go out to eat and I splurge, you know, have a steak. She goes, and if you're going to eat meat, it should be no more than the size of a deck of cards. Yeah. That's for the first bite. But what do you do with the scriptures that say all things in moderation? It's there. It's there. Trust me. It's in the scripture. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the teachings of devils or demonic teachings. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, some in Corinth were doing that, commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Ellen G. White. Right? Seventh-day Adventism. Non-Christian cult. I don't care if they have the correct understanding of the doctrine of creation. They are a cult. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving gives God the glory that is due Him. He is the source of all blessings, even the food you had on your plate this morning. It came down from the Father of light. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And there is no greater blessing that came down from the Father of light than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one from heaven. Jesus, remember John 6, He told the people, look, if you eat this food, this earthly food, this manna like that fell from heaven from the Israel, He said, you're going to hunger again. But if you take the life that I am offering you in myself, you will never hunger nor thirst again. That's the blessing of eternal life. And I believe with all my heart that God wants you to have that gift of eternal life. That's why Jesus came. That's what the love of God is ultimately all about. He does not want you to perish, but He wants you to have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you have never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, the Scripture is clear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be saved right now. Forgiven of all your sins, washed in the blood of Christ, redeemed, brought back to God, a new creation, an adopted child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, it's wonderful. I never regretted turning my life over to Jesus Christ. Yes, it has been hard. God never said it was going to be easy. Yes, your faith will be tested. Tested many times. But God is faithful, is He not? And He'll never forsake you. You'll enter into a relationship with someone who will never, ever leave you. How many times in your life have people said, "I'll be there for you," and you turned around and there was nobody? And you had to walk through a particular trial alone, or you couldn't share all your heart with somebody. But listen, God knows all of your heart. And He's always there, no matter what happens.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.